All right, if we turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. A couple weeks ago, Tom alluded to the prodigal son. I've forgotten what he was using as an illustration of in his message. But something captured my fancy on that. I think as a boy, every traveling evangelist that came through had a message on the prodigal son. And in the 61 years I've been preaching and teaching, I don't think I've ever preached on the prodigal son. I don't know why. I guess I figured everybody else did. But something really captured my attention. Decades ago, in a conference I was in, someone mentioned something about the untold story of the prodigal son. Pointed out something I already knew, but it still impressed me. Anyway, I never got back to it. So I want to speak today on those parables in Luke 15. If you've been in teaching for any time at all, you find that illustrations will have a much greater impact than just hearing. There's a cone of learning, they call it Dale's cone of learning, which says that whatever you hear, 2 weeks later, you will remember only 10%. 20 if you see it. No. Yeah. And anyway, as you go down, if you see something and hear it, that increases by 250%. So I learned early when I had students from the government, a lot of them from CIA and FBI. The evening school students simply took courses for personal edification, and boy, were they interested. Man, they would clamor for every visual that you produced. And back then, you had an overhead projector. Now, in the 18 years I was pastoring here, I used visuals a lot. Some people found them distracting. They're busy. They're cluttered. But on your own, if you make your own charts and you list, you'll remember things a lot better. I think David Still, if I recall, he had lists for everything, didn't he? Yeah, in his Bible, he'd pull out a list for everything. Well, anyway, Christ being the master teacher used parables. And a parable is simply an illustration that you use to teach or illustrate a truth. The word parable comes from two words, para, which means alongside of, and balo, which means to cast alongside of. So if I pull a 2x4 off my rack in the basement, I look at it, and it may be close, but it may not be 96 inches. I may find I've got a pre-cut one at 92 and 1 7/8. But anyway, what I do is I lay a measuring stick alongside the 2x4, and then tells me something about the 2x4. Tells me what the measurement is. Well, illustrations, object lessons, all of those things, if Christ is teaching here, and he's teaching, for instance, about his coming death, the disciples didn't even understand it. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, three times he told them, and it said their understanding was withheld from them, and they couldn't really perceive what he was saying. So he was simply saying, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness. So he used illustrations well, and illustrations will simply get the readers, listeners involved, because there's something about the illustration that touches them mentally, emotionally. So I've always used charts, illustrations, but storytelling is very effective. If you want to teach your kids something as a parent, sometimes it's more important not to tell them what the rules are or what they should or shouldn't do. But if you see they're not listening to you, just simply say, you know, I had a friend in high school. Joe couldn't be told anything about how fast he was driving. When he finally wrapped his car around a tree, they figured they could just as well bury him in the car instead of trying to extract him. It wasn't a tree. It was a bridge abutment. He was thrown clear of the car and threw his shoes another 100 yards. Now, if I tell that story to my kids, hopefully they'll learn more effectively than me just telling them something about how dangerous velocity is. Well, Christ, of course, knew that well. So he used parables. When you come to Luke 15, we've heard this so many times. I'm not going to rehearse all of it. I just want to hit the highlights. And that is, he tells the story of a lost sheep. And, of course, in that culture, everybody knew the life of a shepherd. It was something they saw every day. So he simply says a shepherd has lost a sheep. By the way, he doesn't desert the other 99. It doesn't say that. He does leave them, but he leaves them in care of another shepherd to seek the one. And then he rejoices when he finds the lost sheep. And the conclusion at the end of that part, verse 7, likewise, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then he gives the story of this woman who has lost one of her 10 coins. Now, by the way, that's more serious than you would think. If this followed the normal Middle Eastern culture, her husband usually would give her like 10 drachmas. And they would put it in a little pouch and use it as a frontlet hanging over the forehead there. Or they keep it on them. It was almost like a wedding ring. And if a woman happened to have lose any of that, quite often the husband could divorce her, because it was a sign of either carelessness or unfaithfulness on her part. So whatever the story with this woman is, it meant a lot to her. She too rejoices when she finds something that she treasured. Verse 10, likewise, there is joy in heaven. And then he comes to a more personal note about a man who has kind of a wayward son. And we don't have to rehearse all the story here, but he goes to the prodigal son, and we know the story. The younger son just couldn't wait to get out of Page County. Now, for those of you who are not from Page County, you can change it to this county. There's no life here. They never went to see another bit of education until the summer passed after the graduation. And then I started getting transcript requests for some of the local community colleges, because they found that working in Bluebell in the steam room, it was hard work. Well, the fact of the matter is, he couldn't wait to get out of there. The rules were too oppressive. The work was too hard. So he asked his father to give him his portion of the inheritance. As a younger son, he only got one share. The older brother got two. So the father divided it up, and then he said, after many days, he headed out. Now, we could go into all the gory details, but anyway, he had a lot of fair-weather friends. As long as he had money, he was treating. Boy, they were good old boys. Backslappers. But then he ran out of money. And it says there he lived in riotous living. New King James says prodigal living. That doesn't tell us anything, does it? By the way, that word there, riotous living, is a word from asotos. The word sotos comes from salvation with an A in front of it to negate it. Means that which was totally worthless without any redeeming value. So he was living a pretty dissolute lifestyle. Finally, as he's eating there, well, anyway, he takes his share. The older boy stays at home. Anyway, he got a job slopping the pigs. Now, for a Jewish man, that was the lowest of the low. But it says he fain would have fed himself with food given to the pigs. Now, if you've ever fed pigs, you know, you put clabber in the bucket, pour some cans of corn in it, give them fodder from corn, all that. Well, they will eat anything. Dead chicken in the road, roadkill, throw it over the fence, pigs will eat it. They have veins going down through their legs that will come out between their hoofs to get rid of toxins. And since we put them in pig pens with mud, that vein gets clogged up. The toxins back up in it. So when God said, don't eat pork, there are 14 different disease germs in pork, which will make it very unsafe to eat. Eat your pork sandwiches if you want. I don't do a whole lot with it. I do make pork loin roast for the two grandsons I have living with me and my son, and you know, we eat it. But they found that you can heat pork for a long period of time under high temperatures, and it still does not kill all the trichinae that's in there. And if you get trichinosis in your bloodstream, then in later stages that becomes like a condition of syphilis. Now, don't let that scare you. Just fix it well. Anyway, he comes to his senses, and he goes back. Well, he tells himself, man, if I went back and even became a servant in my father's house, it would be better than what I've got now. So he heads back, and as he's about to say, Father, I have sinned, his father cuts him off short with a big hug, because he wanted his son to come home. So he throws this big banquet. Now, the older brother, who's been working hard, keeping all the rules, he looks and sees what's happening here. I don't know what's in his thinking. He certainly resents the younger brother, who was probably lazy when he was around anyway. And then he lives it up. He has a good time and still comes back expecting what? More money. The untold story of the prodigal son is simply this. And by the way, I've heard people preach, he came back and enjoyed everything fully restored. That's not really the case. The untold story of the prodigal son is when the father says to the older brother, son, don't you realize that all that I have is yours? There were limits to how much the younger brother could be restored. It had already been given to his older brother. So anyway, he's around back, as Al Jackson used to say, kicking around peach baskets, resenting the fact that they're living it up in the house, celebrating the fact that this younger brother has come home. So as you look at that, you say, what does it teach us? Well, I've heard all kinds of messages, and they're really good messages on how loving and merciful God is, how forgiving. But keep in mind that a parable not only has a meaning, but it has a purpose. Now, in Luke 15, if you opened your Bibles, you'll find that Christ was doing the will of the Father, fully in communication with him and in harmony with him. Lo, I come to do your will, O God. But there were others there. See the Pharisees? They were not in harmony with him. They're not in harmony with God. And notice there, this chapter starts out that tax collectors and publicans were gathering to hear him. And these religious leaders complained, saying, this man receives or accepts sinners, and he eats with them. Now, that's extremely important, because what Christ would do often is he would see what, say, his disciples needed to learn. They're arguing about who's going to be the best, be the greatest. So one of the last things he does is he takes a towel and girds himself, washes her feet as a servant, to let them know that that's what a true leader really does. He uses object lessons. These three parables were given as a rebuke to these hard-hearted people who had no sympathy with sinners who needed salvation. Now, when you look at this older brother then, he's over here pouting. So what Christ is trying to tell these people, and if he had seen this prodigal son, he would have said the same thing to him. and that is you are out of harmony with the Father. Now, as you look at this prodigal son here, I want to ask, well, six questions. When you listen to a message, you and I need to ask a simple question. Lord, what do you want me to get out of the truth that is being proclaimed today? It's not just information. It's truth to live by. I suspect, no matter where you are in your Christian experience, during the course of, say, a 30-minute message, there's going to be something in there, a verse quoted, some observation that should click in your mind that that's something God wants you to apply personally to your heart and life. If you walk out of here without that, let me say kindly but firmly, you weren't spiritually hungry when you came. I've said that to myself a number of times over the years. If I don't get something out of the message, it's not always the preacher's fault. Sometimes because I wasn't looking for what God wanted to teach. So have a goal, whoever is speaking, to simply say, Lord, what do I need to learn that you can shape my life into what it needs to be? What do we know about the Father here? Well, we all say he's an illustration, at least, of God the Father. That's what the parables are all about. Three things we know about him. He's holy. How did this younger son kind of get so off kilter? By the way, I can speak from personal experience. Whether you have two sons or children, three, four, somewhere along the line, at least one of them is going to let you down. They're going to make some decisions that are kind of sad, some decisions that may reflect on you. Charlotte and I talked about that a number of times. Well, we never told our kids you have to act this way because of what people will think. No, that's the wrong thing to say. You're to act this way because of what God wants you to do. Now, as you look at who God is, he's holy. This fellow here, let me put these in the form of questions that each one of us should ask ourselves. I don't think it's true of any of us here that I know of, but if I ask the question, are you more focused on personal pleasure than godly character? Paul talks about some people whose gods were their belly. Personal pleasure, personal enjoyment, that's what they live for. You and I know people like that. Sometimes decisions we make are for personal gratification. And yet we need to understand that God is trying to shape my character in a very unique way in being conformed to the image of Christ. Sometimes I don't succeed. And therefore, this young fellow here, boy, he was focused on going for the gold. So he went for it. Well, again, God's holy. God is loving. Great illustration in the parable, prodigal son, in this parable here. What about the younger son? Let's ask ourselves a question. Do you think that divine standards are outdated and they've been replaced by divine grace? There's a hyper-grace movement out there which removes pretty much all standards from the gospel. It's the grace of God that does everything. Well, that misrepresents it. When you put grace as God's resources at God's riches at Christ's expense, it makes kind of a good way to illustrate it and remember it. But now keep in mind, there are many times in the Bible that God says, what I want to graciously do for you, I can't, because I have to withhold a blessing from your life if it's lived in rebellion against me. So there are some aspects of grace that are conditional. It still comes from the hand of God. But this young fellow here figured, those rules don't apply to me. They don't apply today. But you know, God's gracious, God's indulgent, God will overlook it. No, well, we can't be haphazard about the gospel and Christian living that way. But that's his goal. He knew his Father was merciful. The question, do you think that God will overlook your sins since Christ died for them already? Now, by the way, when I put this up here, man, I've talked to a lot of people over the last six decades. Increasingly now, we have people who are kind of casual about the way they live because they figure, when I accept Christ, all my sins were forgiven. So, you can coast from here on out, right? Paul says, sins result in an outpouring of God's grace. Shall we commit sins that more grace will abound? He said, God forbid. And there are a lot of people out there who just assume, yeah, I've got it made. I'm part of the family of God, so, you know, I'll just coast from here on out. No, no, that's not what the Christian life is all about. Now, the untold story of the parable son, prodigal son, involves the purpose for which he told the parables. And that is, the main character, you might say, is the father. Well, that's true because he represents God. Well, his main character, prodigal son. What's named after him, it must be. No, he had some problems and he repented. He came back. He was restored. But the reason Christ included another character in here is as a standing rebuke to answer the callous-hearted people who were standing by. So, are you more interested in God's approval for your obedience than for a personal relationship? Now, my older brother was a rule keeper. And he was that until age 16, in which he was felled by a stroke, wasn't expected to live, radically changed his behavior. But firstborns quite often feel a keen sense of obligation. They take over when mom and dad's away. They become ruthless tyrants. That's not all of them, that's true. But as a general rule, they sense that they have to uphold the family rules. Well, this fellow here figured, my approval from my father is based upon whether I do all the right things. But he didn't really cultivate the kind of relationship to learn what his father was like. If I were to ask the question, who was out of harmony with the father in this parable? Everybody would say prodigal son. Oh yeah, at one point that was right. But the older son, the older brother, was just out of harmony with the father as the younger one was. The younger one was out of harmony with the father's character, but the older one was out of harmony with the father's heart of compassion and concern. So if we're depending upon all the things that we do to get God's approval, there's more to it than that. The abundant life comes from developing a real relationship with Jesus Christ. How did he respond to, well, he knew his father was loving, but do you tend to be intolerant of others who don't measure up? Well, the only way we can feel good about ourselves is to compare ourselves to somebody who's not doing so well, right? That doesn't make us any better. Some of the harshest people I know, unfortunately, are Christians who have a legalistic bent, and they measure other people by whether or not they're keeping the rules. No, that's not what God's looking for. He doesn't want us to criticize others. He doesn't want us to begrudge others who get away with something and then, you know, restored to the Lord. No, he wants us to really rejoice. What about merciful? Are you more interested in money, image, and comfort than ministry to people? Now, you may not miss, you know, at least see what I'm getting at here, but I know. You won't know him, but one of the fellows that was kind of tough to work with was a stiff old fellow who was a sheep farmer, helped to build Mount Carmel Christian Academy, put a lot of sweat equity in it, laid a lot of the bricks to the gymnasium, and boy, he would come in. Man, those kids are just not taking care of the place. Got scuff marks on the wall, stains on the carpet. So he would come in as a handyman. He'd do a little touch of painting and all that. So he'd complain about how hard it was to keep up with the mess kids were making. You think they get by with that at home? I said, Bill, where do you think they learned it? They have moms and dads who picked up after them. But we should not have a vindictive bone in our bodies. But I remember when a missionary came through and said, would you turn to Mark chapter 2? I want to preach on the story of the friends who let their invalid friend down to the roof. Couldn't get in through the door, so they tore up the roof and let him down inside. And his whole message was, are we complaining with the wear and tear on our churches, putting more emphasis on that than we are on rejoicing when people are ministered to? Now, I'm blind in my left eye, so I had to turn my head a little bit more to see what Bill was doing when he heard that, you know, all those things for other people, never for me. But I've had my share of times where God rebuked me for an attitude. But I wonder, what was Bill thinking when this fellow said, don't worry about whether people tear up the facility and all of that stuff. You can fix it. We had a big controversy here when we first built this building. Can you bring coffee in the sanctuary? By the way, people were really offended a time or two when they were confronted. And I said, don't worry about it. I'll dig out the sweeper, and I'll personally clean up every coffee stain in the place. It's more important that people be ministered to than we apply rules and all of that. When someone mentioned today that someone accepted the Lord, you probably noticed there was some clapping. Well, that's simply because that's an appropriate response. He doesn't say it, you know, these couple things about rejoicing in heaven for the prodigal son. But he said, the older brother, as he's listening to his father, the father says, likewise, shouldn't we be rejoicing when this, your brother who was lost or dead, is now found again? So the application is still there. But you know the interesting thing is? At the end of the second parable with the woman, he says there is more rejoicing in the presence of the angels, more so than a sinner who has no need of repentance, an individual who doesn't. I looked at that and I thought, now wait a minute, something is different here. Normally, that word in presence of means that the angels are the audience of the rejoicing. Who's rejoicing in that? Well, people say, well, saints are rejoicing in heaven. It doesn't say that. Yeah, they probably are. They get word of what's happening down here. Yeah, they can be happy. But it's the shepherd who rejoices and calls others to rejoice. It's a woman who rejoices and calls others to rejoice. It's a prodigal son's father who rejoices and calls others to rejoice. And when people are one to the Lord, it's God who rejoices in the presence of the angels. Now, that it's contagious. So I'm sure they break out laughing and cheering at the same time. But as I look at this parable, the question I would ask each one of us is this. Do we rejoice when people become believers? Now, my whole ministry has been more academic. I worked in jail ministries and other ministries for a while. But at the same time, I think in this kind of culture, it's very easy to lose touch with what is God's greatest concern. He wants to develop in my heart and life what he himself is like. Seven times in the Bible, be holy as I am holy. Now, if I find that my life is not in harmony with God, I'm like the younger prodigal in his early career. But I may be just as upright. Other people will look at what I'm presenting as a facade and think, boy, he's got his act together. But before God, I simply say, Lord, I'm kind of indifferent. I'm kind of a little bit callous in my concern in reaching other people with the gospel. And by the way, it's not just how much we give to missionaries. It's whether I'm ready and I'm praying to God, Lord, give me an opportunity to minister to a neighbor, to a fellow worker, to my son, to my daughter, to another family member. And if we're ready and anxious, if we share the heart of God and his concern because he's not willing that any should perish, he will probably give us opportunities that we never anticipated. But if we're ready, then he will give us the words even to speak, to minister to that person. So the untold story of the prodigal son is simply this. We need to weigh ourselves whether or not we are in harmony with what God considers to be the most important thing in the world, and that is to bring people back to himself through the redemption of Jesus Christ. I trust you will make it your prayer that you will be ready if he brings an opportunity your way to share that truth. Could be a children's ministry, Sunday school teacher, could be preaching. Some of you may never be involved in that. But you've got somebody in your life that needs to be ministered to. And if you're ready to do it, for the first time ever, he may just open a door and you can walk right through. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who wanted to clearly communicate the truth of your love. He chose everyday illustrations that we could emotionally get involved with, mentally struggle with, so that at the other end we come through with a new perception of who you are and what you want. Might your Spirit continue to work in us to shape our lives and our character to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as others see us, may they see the genuine heart of someone who wants to be holy and loving and merciful. And they feel free to ask us for the reason of the hope that lies within. Help us be ready when those opportunities arise. So many people are hurting and need your truth. And we thank you for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen.